Okay, here we go. Okay, this week we have a double parsha, Tazria Metzora, and this deals with the symptom of Tzora'as, which does not translate well into English. Leprosy is not the good translation. Now, we're going to be continuing with the teachings of the Chalban, Reb Chaim Cohen, and he gives some beautiful depth to what's going on over here. And there's really two issues we need to discuss. The first issue, if you look in the Torah and this Parsha, it's an incredible amount of details. Every possible scenario of tzaras on a house, on clothing, on a person, it's almost as if you were opening up the Shulchan Aruch and learning Hilchas Shabbos or something like that. You don't find any other mitzvah of the Torah that there's such detail, involved detail, as you find in this parsha regarding the laws of Metzorah. If the color of the skin was this color and there was a hair over here or another hair, and what if the person cut it off? He's not allowed to cut it off. It's like one after another, which you don't find anything as detailed. Let's say the laws of Shabbos, it doesn't discuss anything more than one out of the 39 prohibited activities of Shabbos that's discussed. Many other profound halachas that have much detail are only understood with a little bit of a hint. All the laws of divorce and marriage, which takes up a number of masechtas, is really just understood from one or two verses of the Torah. So we have to understand what is the necessity, why the Torah is spending so much ink going through all the details of these halachas. This is number one we have to analyze. Number two, we have to look at the dual nature of this issue of tzora'as. Now, let's give a couple definitions, and I want to keep using these Hebrew words from now on. Just a couple words, and we're just going to keep using the Hebrew word because it'll work a lot easier. And this is the word we need to know. It's called a nega. Nega. Nun gimel ayin. Loosely translated, it means a lesion. All right? It's associated by calling it a nega tzaras. It is a symptom on the skin of tzaras. Okay? And these are the laws the laws of negoim. That's one word, nega. Okay, I'm not going to translate it into English anymore. It just doesn't sound as good as a nega. It's not the same type of skin conditions that we talk about now with psoriasis or things like that. It has nothing to do with that. We don't have this anymore. You don't have to worry about ever getting tzaras now. The message is still important, although the halachas may not be applicable. But one thing we see, it is very obvious, there's nothing as repulsive and as disdainful as a person who is a metzora, the person who has contracted that spiritual disease. The Torah tells us that, the Gemara tells us there are three camps the Jewish people lived in, and there's three levels of impurity to which extent people have to be removed from the camp. Each one has to go further away from the next. For example, if somebody came in contact with the dead, he only has to leave the camp of the holy temple area. People who contract other types of tumah, dealing with emissions that come out of the body, they only have to go out of the camp of the Levites. But the Metzora, the one who gets Saras, he's out of all the camps. He's all by himself. He can't even be in the Jewish camp. As we see in source number one, it says, all the days the lesion is upon him, he shall remain unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell isolated. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp.
That has nothing to do with contagiousness.
It has nothing to do with contagiousness. It has to do with, it's a terrible person. It's a loathsome person who has tzaras. You're so low, you can't even be with anybody. So that shows you how terrible it was if a Jew got tzaras, if a Jew got this skin disease as mentioned in the Torah. It shows how disgusting a metzora is, on the one hand. But on the other hand, we see that the association of a tzaras testifies to a tremendously high level that the people had. For example, if you look in the second source, the Torah makes it very clear when it says there's certain mitzvahs that you have to do no matter where you live, and there's certain mitzvahs that depend on where you live and what circumstances. The whole aspect of tzara'as, of this spiritual skin disease, the Torah says in Source 2, when you come to the land of Canaan, which I am giving you as a possession, and I place a lesion of tzara'as upon a house in the land of your possession. We see the Torah prefaces all these laws about when you will come to the land of Israel, which is interesting because it really isn't an agricultural law. Most laws that depend on the land of Israel are agricultural laws. Let's say Shemitah and things like that. That have to do with living in the land of Israel. This is talking about a lesion on your house, a lesion on your body, a lesion on your clothing. It's not a lesion on your land. But it's only mitzvah in the land. And the commentators wonder, why is it a mitzvah only in the land? Which is so. And Ibn Ezra says in the third source, he says, this mitzvah applied only in the land of Israel because of the great virtues of the land, because the temple was in the midst, their midst, and the divine presence was in the temple. And that means this issue of tzaras was only in a very special place. And places outside of Eretz Yisrael, it would not apply. Interestingly, Ramban in Source 4 elaborates on this. And he says, the affliction of tzaras, first of all, are not natural phenomena. These are not regular skin diseases that you go to the doctor and he puts an ointment on and it goes away. It's not something we can find a clinical reason for it and we deal with it clinically. He says, rather, as long as the Jewish nation is complete in their closeness to God, who will allow his spirit to dwell amongst them and beautify their bodies, their garments, and their houses. In such time, says the Ramban, if an individual sinned, there would be a physical manifestation appearing on either his body, garment, or house. This showed that the divine spirit had been removed from the individual. In other words, we are saying that the Jewish people are a very holy people, and as a very holy people, there's certain expectations from them. And if they don't meet up with those expectations, then they will get this sickness, the spiritual disease of tzaras, the nega of tzaras. So this is what we need to explain.
Rabbi, excuse me, but if I'm outside Israel and I'm a bad person,
you will not get tzaras.
I'll get punished some other way.
There's no shortage of punishments that God can give a person, and the Gemara discusses all kinds of punishments that happen to people. But the point being, the land of Israel is where a Jew is able to shine in the greatest way, to be as close to God as possible, which cannot be achieved outside of the land of Israel. After the Jews conquered the land and they had chased out their enemies, they now were sitting at peace and were able to dedicate their lives to God. And that was reflecting an extremely high level that they were on. And should they fall from that high level, then they now are can be exposed to the damage of tzaras. Okay, let me just read one more source and I'll take your question. The Chalban sort of summarizes this idea, and he says, the entire concept of tzaras dafka, it should be stems, not steps. See, if you write the wrong word, but it's spelled good, it'll still come out. Stems from the lofty, another spell type, sorry, lofty spiritual levels that the holy Jewish people had in the holiness of Hashem. Their entire bodies, clothes, and homes were directed to the divine presence. So that if someone would sin, it would be recognizable from the removal of the light from him and the revelation of the tzaras. Tzaras dafka aroused the lofty levels of the tzaddikim. Tzaras appears to be an aspect of filth of the sins of the righteous expressing the lofty level of holiness that demands a very lofty level of living, not a testimony to a lowly tumah. In other words, what the Chabban is saying, that although tzara'as seems to be a very repulsive condition that a person finds himself in, it is not something that is necessarily, specifically given for repulsive people, but rather people who are quite capable of being great, great tzaddikim. And should they fall from being great tzaddikim, then they become people with tzara'as. And this needs explanation. This needs explanation. That's why you will not find the non-Jewish world never had to suffer from the spiritual devastation of tzara'as. Again, leprosy was not the same thing. It was only something that could happen to Jews, only could happen to Jews who lived in Eretz Yisrael, and at no other time did this happen. So we have to understand, so tzara'as is not just a disgusting looking thing for disgusting people, but rather it is someone who is supposed to be living the life of a tzaddik, and it is a warning, so to speak, that the tzaddik is not functioning on the level of a tzaddik. And therefore, he needs to make some corrections in order to remove the tzara'as. And we need to understand, why is it that God had such a system for us in play? Okay? Now this as well can now begin to partially, but not totally, explain why sometimes righteous people will suffer when others will not, because God will demand a certain type of behavior from righteous people that he does not demand from other people. Yes, question?
Okay. Why is there a reference to clothing in the houses? I mean, we're talking about a lesion.
This was a miraculous thing that you could find lesions on the walls of your home.
And in the clothing.
And in your clothing. This is not to be confused with mold. Okay?
Yeah,
imagine if a house would have psoriasis. Walls of a house would have psoriasis. Okay, this is what it was. You would find psoriasis in the walls of a house.
But you could take off your clothing, though, and you would disappear.
What happens to your clothing? You're going to throw it out?
I imagine so.
What about your nice $500 Armani suit you just bought?
It's only $2,000.
Okay.
So when was it disappear? When did this program disappear?
When we no longer lived in Israel.
After the
temple was destroyed. Okay. We didn't have it. So again, and as well, okay, this is a mitzvah that used to happen. Doesn't happen now, but we still read the parsha every year, so there must be some applicability for us, even though we do not have tzara'as.
Well, when we go back to Israel, isn't all this going to be applicable again?
Yeah, but we don't learn Torah just for when later it's going to be applicable. The Torah is eternal. The message of the Torah has to be a message every day of the Torah's existence, regardless of us being in Israel. So that's what we need to explore as well. So these are the two things we want to look at today. Why such great detail in the specifics of these laws, which we don't find by any other mitzvah in the Torah? That's why you have two whole parshas dealing with this. And frankly, many people find it quite boring. Same detail of this and detail of that and detail of that. And what's this dual nature of this tzara'as that on the one hand appears to be very repulsive, but it happens to people who are not actually repulsive. So, to understand this, the Chalban will share with us the teachings of the Zohar and the Arizal, which are very heavy Kabbalistic ideas, and he brings it down to us in a user-friendly way, and I will try to even make it more user-friendly. And you'll see some very important concepts that we need to be aware of, and especially at this time of year where these are things we should think about. So, the first thing is we have to look at the Zohar as he translates what is tzara'as exactly? What is tzara'as exactly? And the Zohar says in source number 6, on the words nega tzara'as. Nega means literally in English a lesion of tzara'as. So he says we should understand it as the Aramaic Targum explains that word. And the word nega in the Aramaic translation is sagiru. Sagiru means it is closed. It's a lesion that is closed. Something has closed up, and it is not open. That's what I mean. Something closed and not open. And when what's being closed, it's the divine flow, which we'll explain, is closed and no longer is drawn into the person. That is then called a nega. That's how the Zohar explains a nega. A nega is not merely a physical lesion. The physical lesion is demonstrating that the divine flow of spiritual energy is closed off from the person. And only upon the removal of the nega, spiritually, does the flow come back. Okay? Then the Arizal explains that a little more, and the Chalban uses the explanation of the Arizal to make it a little bit easier. And the Arizal explains the Zohar that really a nega, believe it or not, has a certain aspect of Kedusha, of holiness to it, but we will call this the power of the judgment of Kedusha, which is coming to cleanse a person from his state of ritual impurity. And it reveals itself in a very difficult fashion. Meaning to say that the supernal light of Hashem that is meant to shine upon each and every one of us and for us to reflect it is closed before the person in this state. The nega comes to the person so that he goes to the Kohen. And through the procedure that happens with the Kohen, then that lesion will go away and the light will once again shine on the person. Okay. So that's all mystical kind of stuff. All right. So we've got to, but we got to start with that and then we're going to make it practical. So now we have to go a little bit further in the next couple sources. And there's a very famous concept that the Zohar tells us. And now you've got to be a little particular with the Hebrew alphabet. And it's going to be very important that just these two words, you make a conscious effort to understand them clearly. In source number 8, you have two words. One word I already taught you is nega. That's spelled nun, gimel, ayin. That means a lesion. Or, as the Zohar says, things are closed up. There's another word that has the same three letters, but it's in a different order, and that's the word oneg. Ayin nun gimel. It's right in source 8. I got both words there. Oneg means delight. Vekarasa la Shabbos oneg. You shall call the Shabbos a delight. The prophet talks about how we will misaneg al Hashem, how we will take delight with Hashem. So the Zohar is saying that the letters nega, which is such a profoundly terrible state to be in, shares the same letters as oneg, which is an incredibly beautiful state to be in, a state of delight. And therefore, what is the Zohar telling us over here? So he's saying, as the Chalban explains in source number 9, the nega is the light that has fallen below. We'll explain this. Therefore, it reveals itself in a difficult manner as in Tzara'as. The nega is actually a supernal reality of oneg, but it has fallen and therefore has turned into a nega, which will explain all this. But really, a nega has the same qualities as oneg. It's just fallen a little bit off of the order, as it were. The fact that you mix around the letters means that the main ingredients are still there. In other words, the ingredients of spiritual delight, which we will explain what makes up those ingredients, are no different than the ingredients that make up the worst state of nega. But because the order has been mixed up, instead of enjoying the great light that Hashem has to offer us, we suffer greatly from it. So therefore, really what we're saying is that this nega is not something altogether brand new that comes out of the middle of nowhere, but the nega that we suffer is part and parcel of the very same ingredients that make up the greatest delight in life that we can have, but we're just a little bit mixed up in how to use the ingredients. which is a very important idea. That means great suffering in life is not necessarily a brand new creation. It's just taking what is there, it was meant to be so delightful, and just reprioritizing things in the wrong way, and can take the most delightful thing and make it the worst thing. And this all needs to be explained, and you'll find it to be quite fascinating. Some of you may have heard this idea of nega and oneg. It's a very famous, everyone quotes that, but they don't, so they say, well, you know, life could either be a pleasure, a delight, or it could be suffering. It's just how you shape the letters. But let's, I want to spend the main part of this class in really going into the details of this, because it's extremely important for us to understand exactly the way we have to prioritize our spiritual development in a way to live life in a delightful way, as opposed to living in a way with tzaras. Now, we don't get tzaras physically, but we can still suffer the consequences of the misdirected priorities. And that's what we have to be on guard for. So what? How do we begin? So the... who says this now? Again, this is all the Zohar. The Zohar tells us what this nega is all about. So look in source number 10. Again, a few more Hebrew words. Got to learn a little Hebrew today. The secret of oneg itself. What's, you want to have delight in your life. What are the ingredients? If you want to say, I want to have a delightful life. There's no nicer word to describe how you'd want to feel in life. You'd want to feel a state of oneg, delight. So what is the components of oneg? So the components of oneg, if you look at the end of line 10, oneg really is a word composed of three words where you take the first letter of these three words and it spells oneg. And those three words are, from right to left after oneg, the word Eden, which is Eden, Nahar, which is a river, and Gan, which is a garden. Now, where do we see these three words? We see them in the book of Bereshis in source number 11. It says, V'nahar yotze me Eden, a river flowed out from Eden, lahashkos es hagan, to irrigate the garden. So you see, in the very beginning of creation, when it discusses the Garden of Eden, where man was meant to have great delights, there's a discussion of Eden, which is the place, the source of this delight, a river that flows out from it, and it waters the garden. And the Zohar is saying this is the secret of oneg, delight. Because oneg is when you take these three concepts of Eden, Nahar, and Gan, whose first letters are Ayin, Nun, and Gimel, and that is how you create a state of oneg. This is all code that we'll have to break and explain what the code means. So obviously, if that is what oneg is, then what is nega? Nega is the same three words. So what are you doing? You're taking the same three words, but you're reversing the order. Right?
Yeah.
Instead of, now let's figure, if oneg is Eden Nahar Gan, what's nega? What's nega? Nega would start with a nun, starts with the nahar, starts with the river, then the gimel with the gan, and only at the end is the ayin, is the eden. And that's what the Zohar is telling us. The difference between oneg and nega is these three ingredients, which we're going to elaborate what they mean. It's like a recipe. You want a recipe for a delightful life? You will take these three ingredients in the following order: Eden, Nahar, and Gan. That will give you oneg. If you switch around and put the Nahar before, and put the Eden out of the picture, and put the Nahar into the Gan, and the Eden at the end, that will produce nega. That will produce the shutting off of the light. Okay, now, we've given you all the mystical descriptions, which at this point of time are of no value to you at all, unless we can now use the Chalban's explanation and explain what are these concepts that we're talking about over here. All right, is everybody with me up to this point? You don't have to understand anything. You just have to know what we need to figure out. Right? In other words, very simply, a human being would like to be in a state of oneg. You do not want to be in a state of nega. The two states are similar where they've got the same ingredients, but there's a difference in what's first, second, and third, and that creates different realities.
So in actuality, what is it talking about comparison of materialism and those things?
You're going to see. Oh. We're going to see. So let's begin. And I'm going to say a lot of mystical terms, but I will make it very practical, so you don't have to worry about it. But I just feel incumbent to use the terms that the great Kabbalists use it as well. Question is, what does the word Eden really mean? We say the Garden of Eden. Well, what does it mean? What does Eden mean? And you don't know. Let's be honest. You don't know what the word Eden means. You can say this word your entire life. Man and woman are in the Garden of Eden. So what does that mean?
Paradise.
What does that mean? That doesn't really help us at all. There's no definition. You can't define something that needs to be defined.
Paradise.
So if you're a little bit of a scholar in the Torah, you're going to find out that the word Eden is the same root as something being a source. A source. Sarah said, when the angel said, you'll have a child. And Sarah said, I can't have a child. She's saying, Acharei Belosi, after I was withered away, all of a sudden, Hoisi Li Edna, all of a sudden I got a womb. I got a womb out of nowhere. And what is a womb? A womb is the source of life. So Eden, therefore, and that's the exact word. She said, I now have an Edna. I have an Eden. I have an Eden inside of me, myself. That's what Sarah says. I have an Eden inside of myself. What does he mean? Well, she had no womb before. There was no source for life within her. God miraculously provided her with a womb. That is called an Eden. So now we see that Eden really is an expression of a source from which everything flows from. That is Eden. And Eden, obviously, is a state of where... Now, what is the source where everything flows from? God. God is the source where everything flows from. There are certain realities in the spiritual domains where it is clear that the source of all reality finds itself in that place. I don't want to get too mystical with all the spiritual worlds. The world is called the world of Atzilus. And in the world of Atzilus, in the very, very beginnings of creation, all you have is God. Before anything breaks itself down into small little parts. You have God and what God's general desire is. And in mysticism, there's all kinds of terms we use for this, and we call it chachma, we call it wisdom. Because chachma means, you know, for example, if a person's, the first step is a person says, you know, I want to have a house. A house is a big thing, right? Now, if you just say, I want to have a house. I saw a house. I know of a house. You don't break it up into little parts yet. It's this big house. It's got a million parts. And you're not even looking at parts now. It's got this big picture. And that is what chachma is. Chachma is this information. That's a big picture. It's a big picture. And nothing has gone into any details yet. And that's a lot of times when a person, when you're working on trying to figure out something, sometimes you get a great idea. And a great idea pops into your mind. It's a concept. But now you got to work it out in details so that it makes some practical sense. Right? So you could say, you know, I'd like to figure out a way. Let's say Chachman would say, you know, if someone could invent something that would keep food from spoiling. Now that's, you know, to even think of the idea that there should be something that could keep things from food, that means a bit of Chachman came into your brain, wisdom.
It's called a freezer.
Well, until you figured out how to make it, right? Well, before you made the freezer, you needed the concept that there has to be a way to keep things from spoiling, which took a tremendous amount of wisdom to come to that concept. Then we could start working out the details and breaking things into parts, and we can talk about making things cold and putting things in separate areas, etc., etc. Then we could work on details. And in Judaism, these are the two elements of the brain that's called chachma and bina, wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is takes the big picture. The big picture. We're not bothering to look at the details yet. Chachma says, you know, we're going to have an amazing wedding for our children. And all you see is the big picture, this amazing wedding. Now, there's never going to be no wedding until you bring it down to the itty-bitty details of which caterer, which band, which this, and everything is separated from the other thing. And that's bina, that's now taking the parts, picking it apart, and those parts make it become what it is. But if you keep, and you can never lose focus of what the original plan is. The original plan is important. That's the chachma. So in the beginning of creation, the Eden is the starting point of all reality. And that's what the Torah is saying, that there was this Eden. There is this source. And this source is the root of all existence that could ever, ever come into existence. And the rabbis refer to this as well as the concept of Yiras Shamayim, fear of God, because you have to realize where the source of everything comes from. Okay, so that's an idea of Eden. Let's give another example of it. But then what happens? You have to take that glorious idea, and somehow you've got to take that idea and move it along past the idea stage. You've got to take it out of the laboratory and bring it into the real world, no? So what's the symbolism of that? That's the river that flows out of Eden. That is what we call the bina, the detailed wisdom of how we take this general concepts, and now we're going to get it a little more specific so it goes out of the laboratory and it can begin to flow out of the laboratory, and now we're going to separate a lot of mini details that are required so that the bigger picture or the bigger reality is able to happen, because that's what a river does. A river takes something from the source and moves it out, and eventually, where does the river deposit things? In the gan, in the garden, where the water comes, and that which was rooted in Eden eventually finds itself in the gan, and in the gan you produce, on a simple level, a beautiful garden that you only had, why? Because you took the details out from the source to be able to provide this beautiful reality called the garden. So this is the concept in a very simple way. We have three levels or three steps to reality. The Torah is telling us in the very beginning of creation that the very source of everything is the Eden, and that's where the reality is clearly Hashem, and there's nothing other but Hashem. And when there's nothing but Hashem, everything else that will eventually come is coming later, but not right now. When Hashem thought about a world, there were no details of this world yet. Those details would come flowing out, and then ending up in the lower worlds here, in the form of a garden that is created from that. And therefore, the terms that they use is that the Eden is the Chachma, is the overall wisdom that creates the conceptual idea. And then we have the river that, so to speak, is the Bina, which now takes it and makes the plan work, so to speak, by focusing on the details. And so we have within the human being himself, just like you find it in creation, the human being himself has this. Human being has five levels of soul. The highest, one of the higher levels is the level of Chaya. The level of Chaya, which is beyond his own body. It is his reality before he has become an individual. Each and every one of us has a level of soul that's called Chaya. Chaya means I'm in that Eden, as it were, the beginning of my reality is totally subsumed within the reality of Hashem. It has not yet gotten into details. Then Hashem goes and sends a soul into this world, a neshama, which now goes into my body and is able to take that general concept of being totally immersed in Hashem's reality to now become something that is meant to work out certain details down in this world as it comes into my body and into the world that I live in. Okay. And that's all what he... this is all in source number 11. Chalban succinctly puts what I said over here. The root of a person is above him. That's a typo for sure. The beginning of man. As the beginning of man is as he is absorbed and incorporated in the supernal root. Where do each of us, all of us, begin? We begin, mamish, in Hashem's reality. A divine root higher and more elevated than himself. This teaches us, now, if that's where you start, and then, just like the river flows out, and the river is a conduit to bring that from the source, and to make it become the reality that's beyond the source below, that's what the human being's job is. This teaches us that a person needs to nullify himself very much before the supernal root. And a person at all times must strengthen himself to break through the shells that separate him from that supernal root and to return and attach himself to that root and to know that the true beginning of his formation and essence is Hashem. So what the tzaddik is telling us is that we have to understand what oneg is. A delightful life is a life where we understand where the proper order and prioritization of our reality is. And it starts with the ayin of Eden, the source. There's a source. I come from that source. I come from a source that is so infinite, a godly source. That's where I'm coming from. It's so infinite. At that point, when I'm there, I don't even recognize my own reality because the reality of God is so much more greater. We're not even at the point of dividing up jobs and things like that. But then God, so to speak, allows me then to become a nohar, a river that's able to carry this wisdom and send it into different areas within my life or within other people's life or within planet Earth and to create a beautiful garden. By taking that divine reality and what was meant to be used with it and to bring it down into the details of life, this is the job that's given to the human being. And that is the pleasure of life. If you will go somewhere on a mountain on Tibet and you're trying to find pleasure anywhere else, you will not find it. This is the only way a human being will find oneg in his life. And this is what we talk about, that light, that divine light. That divine light that starts in the beginning, that illuminates, that creates reality. In the beginning, the light is a pure light. But then when it goes through a prism, it breaks up into many smaller lights. The human being's soul is like part of that prism. Where now Hashem says, okay, this is the realities, and I want you to take part of the reality and have it flow into this world below and let the world grow from the beneficiary, from the benefit of it being, of bringing the flow from the source into various parts in this world and brings them to a blessed and created state. Now, of course, there's traps along the way. A person has to be careful not to fall into those traps, as we're going to talk about in a minute. Now, I don't know if people think about life like that, but that's a good way to look at life. What am I here for? I'm here for to be the ultimate life of oneg, least aneg al Hashem, to delight in Hashem, that knowing that Hashem is the source of the reality, he's empowered me to be the conduit to make that reality find its presence in this world and to produce a beautiful garden that's so pretty through my use of the power that Hashem gave me, that I use, and most importantly, I did not adulterate. Now, the Chabad says, so what do you have to have as a human being in order to stick with this program? He says, you got to have humility. You got to have humility and realize that you are not the source. The source of everything is Hashem. Okay? And you are just feeding off of that. You are incorporated within that source. And you will use the power that the source has given you. Many people mistakenly think that if I nullify myself before God, then I'm erasing my entire reality. Because if you're telling me I'm sourced above, that means I don't have any reality. But the answer is no. What it really does is it puts you in a very powerful place. When a person nullifies his own, and here's the point. When does the person begin to feel he's his own person? At what stage? Not when he's in the highest realm by the root, by the Aden. In the Aden, he feels totally subsumed within the God reality. He's like a nothing. When does he begin to feel like a somebody? When he's the river. When he's the river and things are flowing through him and he is accomplishing things, then he begins to sense, when he has his neshama, he begins to sense a certain separateness, individuality that Hashem wants him to have in terms of how he is able to work and make the world a better place. But the fact of the matter is, for the person to nullify himself to Hashem, he may not consider himself as a separate, independent being, but he's able to accomplish so much more because he's staying connected to the source. As long as you stay connected to the source, you've got the power of the source. If the person falls into the trap and think I'm an individual and I'm not connected to God, then you're cutting off that power from the source. The Chabad gives an analogy to, let's say, a prince who went out of the palace and got very dirty. Okay? And now he wants to clean himself. He goes back to the palace. And by getting into the palace, he's already in the fancy clothes again. And they bring him to the fancy clothes. He has to kind of go to his parents. Oh, sorry, I was a dummy. I shouldn't have done that. Let me submit myself to the way I should live in the palace. And then they elevate him to a much cleaner level. And that's the level he enters into. So this is a great tension that human beings have. Human beings want to feel they're their own people. And the question is that necessarily the best thing in life? To rather say, I'm totally subsumed in God's reality, and now that I'm subsumed in it, now he will give me the ability to transfer that power that I now have from God? Or does a person figure, I'm my own person completely? And the rabbis say, all the bad characteristics, all the sadness, the depression, and despair, it all happens when the person thinks he's on his own. Because when he thinks he's on his own, he's limited to what he has. But once he's able to nullify himself to the greater reality, then he understands there's a much greater power involved for him at all times. Okay, so this is the idea of, so to speak, nullifying a person for that. And this is all what the concept of Yiras Hashem is all about. When we say there's a concept of Yiras Hashem, it doesn't just mean fear of God. It doesn't mean fear of God. Yiras Hashem means to see God. To see God in the proper perspective. To see God as the source of all reality. And with him being the source of all reality, and I'm incorporated within that, then I carry a tremendous power that I can use in the most amazing ways possible. Okay. Now, what kind of things can I extract out of that Aden? What kind of things can I pull out of Aden and put into my river to produce the beautiful gardens? Well, the Torah. The Torah and that way of life, which has Hashem's game plan of how I should live my life, the mitzvahs that we have, these are all part of God's great chokmah and great wisdom that he tells us if we live our life based on the Torah, and we become the river to make that flow into this world, we make the world a very beautiful place on a very simple level. When God asks us to pray, And we pray we're bringing down a reality of God into this world, and the world acknowledges there's a God that people pray to, and there's holiness in this world. There's so many, when we build a shul, when we do all kinds of physical things, we bring from the source this great blessing, and the world is a place that's filled with this kind of blessing. Okay. Now, what's the most important tool for us little rivers? And the Chalban explains that the most important tool that works with Bina is the tool of speech. The tool of speech is the most, if you think about it, when man was created, it says God blew a spirit into man, and the Targum says he created him as a speaking individual. Now, what does the power of speech really do? What does the power of speech really do? So we're going to get to the Chalban in a minute. But if you think about it, what makes things happen in the beginning stage of reality? It's speaking. Saying ideas is the first step before we actually do anything. You've got to be able to speak. Speaking is an incredible thing. And if you think about it, look what the Chalban says in source number 13. This is the secret of speech, revealing the hidden in the revealed. In other words, you got a lot going on inside of you. Does anybody know what's going on inside of you? How does anybody know what's going on inside of you? Why don't you open your mouth? When you open your mouth, you reveal that which is hidden.
Doesn't Hashem know what's inside us?
Hashem does, but nobody else does. When your job is to be the river to make this beautiful garden, how is anybody going to know what you're going to do? How does the outsider down on planet Earth know at all of what you're doing? Well, action does speak as well. But first, before we get to any action, we first got to be speaking. We got to say what we want to do. We got to say what's important. We got to say the concepts that are coming from the root to clear the way for things to happen below. If you think about it, this Aden very high is a very concealed reality. The world down here, the garden here, is a very revealed reality. And who's the conduit, the linchpin between those two realities? It's the human being. The human being who has a divine soul, and that's like the river. And the most powerful thing that your soul enables you to do is to speak. And what does speech actually do? Speech actually takes that which is from the hidden realm and brings it into the revealed realm. And this is exactly emulating Hashem, as he'll say in a minute. Look what he says, beautiful. He says, it's said about the Jews in source 13 that their power is only in their mouths.
Yeah, body language.
In our mouths. But that's the most powerful thing is what we say.
The emotions of crying.
But the emotions are expressed through our mouths, mostly. And even crying is part of speech. It's part of speech. This power of speech was given to the Jewish people, and they continued the creation of the heaven and earth with the secret of, and I will place my words in your mouth, and with the shadow of my hand I have covered you to plant the heavens and make a foundation for the earth. This power of speech continues the flow from the supernal source to the worlds and gives them life and maintains them. The most important gift of how we make the river flow is this concept of what? Of talking about those concepts of wisdom from the root and bringing them down into this world. How did Abraham change the world if not with his mouth? He took the most divine ideas and he brought it down in a practical, real way for people down on this earth. And that was the power of the mouth, was able to accomplish those things. Now, so let's summarize over here where we're up to. And this is the most beautiful state that a human being can find himself in. We have number one, the Aden, which is the source of really God's reality. It's the source really of what we begin to start thinking about before we reveal anything. We have the river, which is the power of drawing things, streaming things from the higher world down into the reality down here. That's the garden. And that's the order that we have to nullify ourselves to what the way Hashem sees the world should be, and to get ourselves on side with that, so that I now can become that beautiful conduit of bringing the blessings of God into this world. My job is just to be a conduit, and I am not the focus of anything at all. And I speak words that illuminate this great concept of reality, and the world benefits from it. So that can happen in so many ways. If you see a person is not being nice to another person, now you have that river that you can flow right in and try to correct problems. You use your mouth and say, you know, the good book says that a wise person would do this and this and all these things, and then you live by what you say. And you're able to bring the water from the Eden and bring it into the garden and make a beautiful place. That's what Hashem all wants us to do, is to make these beautiful, beautiful places. But we've got to remember the order has to be this order. It's Eden, there's a source, it's God. That source is not one for debate. The realities that he has of his overall goal for the world, and then how it breaks down into details, and then it comes from the Torah and mitzvahs, and then how you as a unique person use your river to make it flow into the world and impact upon the world, there could be no greater state than that. That the light is shining, you're illuminated, you're expansive, and that's the most important thing. The price you have to pay is what? Humility. You got to be humble enough to know where it's all coming from. Humble enough to say, I'm here to do the king's bidding, and I don't want to take any credit for anything I do. That's the way a river works. That is the blessed state. That's what Hashem wanted the Jewish people to achieve in last week's Parsha. Now that we have the Mishkan, now that we have Eretz Yisrael, now that we have all the things that we need to be as spiritual as possible, we are now in such a powerful position to literally plant the most beautiful garden called planet Earth. We have all the tools necessary to do that. Okay? That would be amazing if people could do that. However, there is a situation in which it can all be destroyed. And how is that? If you just move around the letters. Remember, Oneg is first Aden. The source is clear, not to debate. Then the Nar, the river, it's my own individuality taking the orders from the source and not changing them, and then making it happen down in the Gan. Now that's a beautiful life. However, in source 15 we see, oh boy, it was it's interesting. There was it's such a beautiful thing. And I have to go back. I skipped a little bit of 13 and 14. He says, notice at the end of 13, he says the tongue is the only body part that is both internal and external. Every other thing in your life, body, is either internal exclusively or external. Your hand's external. It's never going to be internal. You can't put your hand inside something, inside itself. Right? Mm-hmm. There's internal organs like the heart. It's never going to be external if you want to be healthy. The only organ that's internal, external is the tongue. It's in and it's out. And that's exactly what the tongue is supposed to do. It's supposed to connect the internal and external realities. That's the powerful tool that we have. That's the power of speech. The whole, he says it in 14 as well, the world was created with the power of speech. And that power of speech was given over to the Jewish people. And as it were, God's blessings continue through the way we speak. Now, the Chaban says, now what do we have to be careful of? 15. When does a nega happen? Nega is when we're reversing it. It's nun gimel ayin. What's the first word in the nun? The nahar, the river, comes first. Then comes the gan, then comes the garden. And only at the end do I bother to even care about the Eden, the source. And that's the Chaban says, the Nega is rooted in someone who places the river at the head and the Eden at the end. The main falling of a person is when he disconnects himself from the supernal source and makes himself into the center. For example, let's show you an example of this can happen. A person is blessed to teach Torah. And everybody hears amazing things he says. Beautiful classes. It's sweet as honey what he says. People are very much influenced by his great brilliance. He brings great light to everybody. He's changing people's lives. They give him honor for all that he does. A person in that state has to be very careful not to make a mistake and think it's all him. That's always the biggest problem. When you're immensely successful in doing God's work, you can tend to begin to think that it's you and it's not Hashem. Okay. And you forget the true reality, as it says in Proverbs 16, for Hashem gives wisdom from his mouth, intelligence and understanding. Everything comes from Hashem, and it doesn't come from you. But this becomes the issue where a person can begin to think that the beginning of everything is the river. It's me. I'm the beginning of everything. And not Hashem is the beginning of everything. And that's where the terrible separation happens. A person's got to be very careful to not fall into that trap. So it comes out that, and what is that? That's arrogance. The blemish of arrogance, where a person separates himself from that source, and he thinks that he is the source, that is going to cause him all kinds of problems, even though the person initially thought that everything he was doing was what God wanted him to do. And that becomes a terrible situation. Because what really happens is, the way it's supposed to be, if the source is the Aden, then Hashem is point center, and we emanate from him. If we forget that Hashem is point center, and we put ourselves as point center, then we are putting ourselves with all our failings as the source of all our decisions, which is apt for many, many mistakes because of the poor character that each and every one of us has. So, you know, and to realize where our proper place is. Now, and this, we have to remember where the source is and where it isn't. For example, let's say a person is an incredible Torah scholar. He could perhaps think he's the greatest genius. He can create all kinds of Torah decisions. He doesn't have to listen to anybody. But what if for 1 minute he would now be in the room with Moshe Rabbeinu? What would happen? He would humbly sit to the side and say, if Moshe's here, I have nothing to say. Right?
Would he?
Of course, because we're talking about Moshe Rabbeinu now. We're not talking about anybody.
We're talking about a person with a big ego.
Yeah, but everybody knows it ain't smarter than Moshe Rabbeinu. You know, there's certain things, you know, you could maybe be a great math professor, but if Einstein's in the room, you're going to defer to Einstein. And that's what a person has to always remember. The root of arrogance is because he's forgetting the reality of Hashem. He's forgetting that what the root of everything is, and that's your license to do what a person's supposed to be doing. So here's where the crumbling of the structure can happen. When you start where the starting point is the Nahar, the river, me, and how I affect the garden without me humbly submitting to God as the starting point. And if God is not the starting point, he's just at the end. At the end, I will be telling you what God's... I'll let you know what God's point is. I will be the one to tell you what God is saying. That's a very dangerous situation in life. Okay? And that's the difference between Oneg and Nega. The blissful life is when you understand where the starting point is, and I'm just the flow, and from the flow, I'm able to bring that blessing into the world, and God is bringing that flow, and it's shining right through me, and I'm using my mouth more than anything else to bring that flow into the world. That's the most blessed state that can happen. The price you pay is humility. When the person, for whatever reason, begins to forget that God is the starting point, and everything emanates from God, and you think that you are the starting point in life, that comes with all your deficiencies, and then what's going to happen? You think you're the one that's watering the garden and it's not Hashem, and then you're going to bring all kinds of problems. And why we know, we say, where does tzaraas come from? It comes from speaking Lashon Hara, we know. Now, what is it that has to be within a person for him to begin to speak badly about other people? Well, only if he falls into his own arrogance where he places himself as the center of the world. Anyone who places himself squarely, anybody who nullifies himself constantly to Hashem and is always connected to Hashem, he knows that he doesn't know so much, right? He knows he's just an addition to God. And he knows that all I'm there for, my mouth, is just to reveal God's will in this world. Words of Torah, nice words to other people, make people happy. I'm going to make sure to use my tongue only the way that God wants me to use my tongue. All right? And that's why silence is a good thing. And he understands his place. That's an amazing thing. And more than that, he can even learn from other people. He can learn from everybody because he knows that everybody is a river that has something to bring from Hashem. Not just you. Everybody's a river. The other, if he forgets what the real source comes from Hashem, and he separates himself from that source, and he begins to think he is the source and he's the primary thing, and he starts speaking about other people, he is going to mock other people at the expense, their expense, to make him greater. He will shoot arrows at other people, he'll be jealous of other people, and he'll always be thinking he's doing it for the sake of heaven. The person who thinks he's really somebody can only make himself somebody at the expense of somebody else. If the person knows he isn't anybody, then why does he have to make himself any somebody? If you know you're nobody, but the manifestation of Hashem, why would you try to think you're better than the next person? Because you know everybody is the same. But if you think you're the source, you can feel threatened by other people who may challenge you as the source. And that becomes the beginning of Lashon Hara. So the secret of Lashon Hara comes from this blemish of arrogance. Why? When you break yourself off the river from the source, and when you're focused only on yourself and you're what you can produce, that's going to bring classical Lashon Hara. Okay, so now, one second. So now you understand what the Zohar and the Arizal were telling us. That what does tsaras, what's a nega? Nega means where the light is closed. Now you understand what it means, the light is closed. The light is open means you're connected to the source. You're connected as you're the river that's flowing right out of the source. When you're flowing right out of the source, that source is full of light, clarity, beauty. And you're just doing all that in the way that it makes sense down in this world. The light is just shining through. It's just shining through. And that's the delightful state of Oneg. On the other hand, when you just want to do what you think is right, and you disconnect from Hashem, so what have you done? You've cut yourself off from the source. And now the light does not shine, and now you manufacture a pseudo kind of light that you think is an amazing thing, and it's not amazing at all. And then what are you going to do? You're probably going to manifest itself in the ugliest form of speech. Instead of the speech being something that just takes what's inside so good and beautiful and bring that out and to show it to the rest of the world. Instead of singing praises of God and trying to make people feel good and that kind of stuff, what are you? You're using your speech to reaffirm your position as the central focal point of your life. And when that happens, the light stops. You're not productive anymore. And Hashem says, now I'm going to have to make a skin sickness for you to realize where you're going wrong over here.
You just seem to make it seem like so easy that we're going to see this light, that we don't have to struggle to understand it, get 100% of it, that it's not hazy or dim.
We have to struggle, and that's why we study in yeshiva.
Yeah, that's why I'm here.
We study in yeshiva. We try to understand the light the way we're meant to shower it out. We try to understand what kind of river we are and where to put the water. That's why we have to study a lot of Torah.
But the
be very careful to know exactly how do we water this garden. And it's not so simple. And we struggle to try to do it. But here's the difference. But it's not what I think. I'm trying to make sure that the source is not corrupted. That's the most important thing. How many times are there machloikasim because of what I think and you think, versus if we're just trying to understand what God wants? If both people would get into a debate about what is it that God wants, is there a winner or a loser in that discussion?
They're both winners.
They're both winners. If the debate is it the way I say it or the way you say it?
both losers.
Then, well, maybe you're both losers, and one will think he's the winner. Right? And that's where Lashon Hara and all that stuff comes from. It's because he's my threat. He's my threat. Because they both are creating their own rivers as a source of reality. That's the problem. So now, but see how incredible speech. Speech is the tool that lets the light shine. When you come with a clear understanding of what has to happen and you share it with others and the others hear it, the light is shining. So that's an incredible tool. And that's such a tool. Now, a goy doesn't have such a tool. He doesn't have such a soul. He cannot bring. He's not connected to Aden. He cannot bring these amazing things. A Jew has an amazing thing, and if you have an amazing thing and you abuse it, then you're held very culpable for it. And that's what he says in 18. The speech of man is truly a great light, for a person has spiritual power in his speech. Dafka, because of his great spiritual power, he must guard his mouth and tongue very much. Therefore, someone who speaks not good words is like someone who takes a great light and throws it down to destruction. If there would be no meaning to speech, there would be no reason to punish for blemished speech. But since speech is a great light, the secret of the river that continues the flow, if he blemishes the speech with Lashon Hara, he has turned the light upside down into destruction, and the flow has turned into pesha, iniquity, and the oneg into nega, and therefore he is punished. So Hashem is saying people with great tools have to be careful. And that's what Hashem says. When you wake up one day and you have a nega, Hashem says, you know, you've mixed up the priorities. You've put yourself in the front. And now, what do we have to do? And this is the last part. What do we have? How do we cure him? What's going to be the method of curing the person who speaks Lashon Hara, who has the nega? We've got to get him back in line to get rid of that arrogance. And that's what the Chalban says in 19. The primary correction of the Mitzvah is breaking his arrogance. Now, how do you break a person's arrogance? Number one, you're going to live all by yourself and you're not going to be able to talk to anybody. You won't be able to lord over anybody. People call you out in the street. Oh, there's the impure one. There's the impure one. He has to let his hair grow. He has to cover up his face. Everybody stays away from this guy, okay? Because we want him to get back to becoming the humble person that he is supposed to be. He's got to rearrange the letters. He's got to be humble enough to put the Aden in the front and not him behind. This is a major problem, you know, with quote-unquote certain people who call themselves rabbis, who say that, you know, I understand what the Jewish people need, and what's your motivation? To try to find out what the will of God is, or do you want everybody to follow your will? So you have to be very careful. Many people who are, quote, Jewish leaders, they may not be leading in the way they should be leading. And this really I don't want to get to is the problem with Nadav and Avihu and why they died in last week's parsha. But you have to realize, is everything you're having in mind just for Hashem or not? So how is this guy going to get rehabilitated? He needs the Kohen. The Kohen, it's not a Talmud Chacham, it's got to be a Kohen. Specifically the Kohen comes to him. And why is it the Kohen? Let's look in source 20. This is the secret of the need for a Kohen to come. A Kohen is the secret of Chesed. Kohanim are rooted in the meat of Chesed. Now the meat of Chesed, kindness, is rooted in going out of oneself and trying to help others, right? Chesed means I'm thinking of others. Which is the total opposite of arrogance. Arrogance is found in a person who's focused on himself. Chesed is focused on a person who's focused totally on the opposite, on other people. And to feel that your whole mission in life is to assist and illuminate other people. That's the whole Kohen's job. The whole Kohen's job is to be a role model for Jews, to help Jews get closer to God, show them the right way, and I live for the people. I don't live for myself. He has to come in contact with such a person. Such a person is humble and is kind. And the Chalban says those are two sides of the same coin. And he says the true litmus test of humility is when you really could see that a person has concern for the plight of other people and really wants to help other people. That's the litmus test if he really has humility. Because if he doesn't have humility, he would not necessarily be so caring about other people. So this is how we have to repair it, the whole thing of being humble. So this is an incredible parsha, where we, and this is the key, we don't have tzaras today. We just have miserable people. That's what we have. But people are unhappy with their lives. They're always thinking they're not getting enough honor, they're not getting enough kavod, I'm not getting what I want, I don't feel like I'm accomplishing anything, I'm despairing. And it's all why? Why? So we're not on a level where we can get tzaras anymore. But we still suffer the effects of putting ourselves first, are always doomed to be unhappy. And when we put Hashem first, and we realize all we are is a river, and all we are is to spread that light to everybody else, then you have a delightful life. And it's not a question of what you accomplish in life, of what you thought you need to accomplish in life. It's what Hashem wanted you to accomplish in life. And as long as you're doing that, and you're spreading that river of light to the garden, then you're an extremely happy person. And that's what this parasha has to show us. So what are the kind of things we can do? So I'll just briefly close. The Ramban, Nachmanides, he sent a letter to his son and encouraging him to be humble. It's called the Igeres HaRamban. It's a very famous letter. Some of you may have heard it in an English form called the Letter of the Ages. He wrote it to his son, and he told him that he should... That when he reads this letter, Hashem will help him for what he needs. And a person who reads this letter will be saved from all kinds of calamities in life. And is guaranteed that he'll have a portion of the world to come. And as we'll just look at little parts, it's a long letter, and I leave it for yourself to read the entire thing. The Ramban tells his son, it's a good thing if you'd read this once a week. Remember the ideas. Okay, because Ramban was away from his family for quite a while. He wanted to leave some kind of ethical will for them. So you read the main ideas over here, you'll be able to understand how to be this, have this delightful light. So let's just read a little bit, and I'll leave you to read the rest on your own. He says, "Hear, my son, the instruction of your father, and don't forsake the teaching of your mother." That's a verse in Mishle. "Get into the habit of always speaking calmly to everyone. This will prevent you from anger, a serious character flaw, which causes people to sin. As our rabbi said, whoever flares up in anger is subject to the discipline of Gehenna, as it says in Koheles, cast out anger from your heart, and by doing this remove evil from your flesh." Evil here means Gehenna, as we read in Mishle, "and the wicked are destined for the day of evil." Whereas the first thing he is saying is, be calm. And that's also another important thing. The Chalban said, no, don't talk so fast. Before you talk, think. Because quite often what you're saying, you got to think, what is it from God's great hidden world do I want to share with the world? So you better have something intelligent to say. Like, why am I opening my mouth if not to water the garden? So how am I watering the garden if I'm going to say, maybe what I'm saying is not watering the garden. Maybe I should just keep my mouth closed.
But I can ask a question.
Sometimes, yes, you can ask a question. And sometimes maybe not, depending on the nature of the question.
And then like the but fourth son. Then they,
if you want to understand things. But, you know, but think about how much we talk during a day and how little we think before we speak. And to realize that that is, and really who does, that person is arrogant because he figures, I know everything and I can speak so quickly. And therefore he's saying, speaking calmly, right? And then that will keep you from anger. And anger is the other side of arrogance and bold. Once you have distanced yourself from anger, the quality of humility will enter your heart. This radiant quality is the finest of all admirable traits. And following humility comes the fear of Hashem. Through humility, you will come to fear Hashem, which means you'll see Hashem as the source of all reality. It will cause you to always think about where you came from and where you're going, and that while alive you are only a maggot and a worm, and the same after death. We'll also remind you before whom you will be judged, the King of Glory, etc., etc. Doesn't Hashem fill the entire world? Go to the next under bold. Also, when you act humbly and modestly before everyone, you are afraid of Hashem and of sin. The radiance of His glory and the spirit of the Shekhinah will rest upon you, and you will live in the life of the world to come now. What is the world to come? Is it a place you wait to die and to get into? No. The world to come exists right here and right now. And anyone can be in the world to come at any time. Because the world to come is what? Just a very clear reality that Hashem is the source. For you to be the river flowing out of Eden and watering the garden. That's the world to come. So why do you got to wait for you to die? The world to come, it's all Hashem's the big man. The big man, and you're just nurturing from the big man. Then you're only able to learn and think. You're not able to do. Here you could even do. And you're living in the world to come now. And that's the Eden, and that's the greatest delight. It's unfortunate the world doesn't understand that this is the delight of that we can have. And we're looking for other delights, and we manifest them in other ways, and unfortunately it creates great sadness. Okay, then we'll skip to the next bold words. All that's important, but I don't have time. Speak gently at all times, with your head bowed, your eyes looking down to the ground, and your heart focusing on Hashem. Don't look at the face of the person whom you are speaking. Consider everyone as greater than yourself. If he is wise or rich, you should give him respect. If he is poor and you are richer or wiser than he, consider yourself to be more guilty than he, because you could have done more. And that he is more worthy than you, since when he sins, it's through error, while yours is deliberate, and you should know better. In all your actions, words, and thoughts, always regard yourself as standing before Hashem, with His Shekhinah above you, for His glory fills the whole world. Speak with fear and awe as a slave standing before his master. Act with restraint in front of everyone. When someone calls you, don't answer loudly, but gently and softly as one who stands before his master. Torah should always be learned diligently, so you will be able to fulfill its commandments, etc., etc., etc. And this is, that's how he ends. Read this letter at least once a week and neglect none of it. Fulfill it, and in so doing, walk with it forever in the ways of Hashem. May He be blessed, so that you will succeed in all your ways. Thus, you will succeed and merit the world to come, which lies hidden away for the righteous. Every day that you shall read this letter, heaven shall answer your heart's desires. Amen. Selah. And that will just end. Rav Kook has his own three words for Oneg. And he ends. The last line, Oneg, can also stand for the three words that start with the letters Ayin, Nun, Gimel, Avoda, Nemonus, and Gevura. That's also Oneg. Avoda means service, to serve Hashem, strengthen yourself to do what Hashem wants you to do. Nemonus means loyalty, to be loyal to what Hashem wants. And finally, Gevura, heroism, to constantly work at it and strengthen yourself. That's also the oneg in life, knowing that you're the humble servant of Hashem, and that brings you the greatest oneg in life. So Hashem should give us the schus in this week's parsha to get that oneg and to be able to be transmitters of life in the most productive way possible. Amen.